Now we also read from God's Word, from the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. This is where we left off when we were considering the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Ascension Day service. We left off in verse 11, where the angels told the disciples to stop gazing to the skies, but to go and wait for the promise of a very coming of the Lord Jesus. The way he went, he would return. In verse 12 of chapter 1, we'll read a few verses of chapter 1, and then we'll go into chapter 2. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In verse 15 also, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And so this is the portion where Peter then advocates and explains that they need to choose one more so that one would take the place of Judas, who fell from being an apostle. But we have then here an idea of how many are the disciples and the apostles. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we continue after they chose Matthias as one more apostle. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, divided tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he now quotes Joel 2, verse 28 and forward. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, to be kept in death. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now he's quoting Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That was Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou hast known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He speaks of David because he's the one who penned those words of not letting my soul to see corruption, my body to see corruption. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. This is now Psalm 110. Until I make thy foes my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. And we now come before. We again open our Bibles in Acts chapter 2. And we also, if you would desire to read, I'll just be reading the first answer in question of Lord's Day 25. We have coincided in this day in which we remember the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, with Lord's Day 25, which in the answer is pointing to the Holy Spirit. And I'll be reading in God's Word, Acts 2, verse 37. This is as we see the result of the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 37 of Acts 2, we read, "Now when they heard this," this is the sermon that Peter preached, and there certainly would have been a lot more than this sermon, even though the reading was long today. The sermon of Peter was read in about 5 to 6 minutes. This sermon very likely was around 20, 30, maybe an hour. We don't know how long, but certainly more than 5 minutes. "But having heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, they were touched, they were grieved in their hearts, they felt it profoundly in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we wonder, how was their heart pricked? Was it just the rhetoric of Peter? Was it just the fact that they were visibly affected by that wind and the fire and now the tongues that they heard them speaking? We could describe in many external ways why they were affected, but this was an internal way. These were people who had just a few weeks ago agreed with the death of Christ, and now they feel very individually connected with guilt for the death of Christ. What shall we do? And there is an answer of what happened, and this day shows it so clearly. The Holy Spirit had been given. And even Peter explained that if they were to repent and be baptized, in verse 38, he says, "In the name of Jesus to be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so it is the Holy Spirit that is doing this work. And now reading in page 53 of our, at the back of our Psalters, it is the very beginning of the theme of the sacraments, but the question is, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all the benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? Where does faith come from? If it cannot come from us in our strength, where does it come from? And the answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Now, this is the introduction of where we start looking at the sacraments. And the first is baptism, and then the Lord's Day. And you see how even in our passage, baptism is so connected. As soon as they repent, they don't just go living their lives with a profession that was simply verbal. They literally go into a situation where there's a visible cleansing of each one of them. They are baptized. We don't know if they all go to a nearby river, if they go to the fountains of the city. They are all washed. They are baptized. 3,000 of them. That was a day of many baptisms, many professions of faith. Where did that faith come from? It was the Holy Spirit. And this passage answers this reality. So I wanted to put this question before us because it is where we are in the catechism. We'll continue looking at the rest as we look at each one of the sacraments. But now, turning our attention to where we have read, just a couple of notes before we follow each one of our points. And the first is the reality of Pentecost, just to put it before us, the context of Pentecost. The word Pentecost comes from the name number 50. It does mean 50 days. It was 50 days after Passover that they celebrated Pentecost. And there are always these two dimensions regarding Pentecost. One was in terms of their history. So in their history, they left Egypt the morning after Passover. Remember, they celebrated at night the Passover lamb with the blood of that lamb that they were eating inside placed on the door in the lintels of every home. The angel of the Lord passed over their home and spared the firstborn. The very next morning, they all left. And 50 days later, they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord gives his law. So in terms of history, this is the sequence. But then in terms also of their settled life in Canaan, that would mark the years that the very beginning of wheat harvest would start. Not the full harvest. That's another festivity. That's another thing to celebrate, the fullness of harvest when it's all done. But it was the first fruits of the harvest. It was when the beginnings were there. And God wanted them to see that as a time of rejoicing, that it has begun. And so this Pentecost would mark a day that they were thankful that harvest was beginning. It was called the Feast of Ingathering because they started gathering the harvest. And we're all familiar with this, right? When we have apple trees or orange trees or anything you plant that's a produce, it's not on the same day that everything is ready to be harvested. There's always those fruits that come first. Hence, they were called the first fruits. And that's what Pentecost was. And one more thing that puts us in the context is that it was one of those three feasts. They had three feasts in which all the men were summoned to come into Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. And often it was a family event where they would come and do a pilgrimage across the lands of Israel. But not only Israel, but as we saw in the text, even if you were a Jew living far away as far as Mesopotamia, or in Rome, or in Egypt, in Libya. And then if you were a proselyte in those places who had heard of the God of the Jews and wanted to become a Jew, Jews and proselytes would migrate into Jerusalem for three feasts, for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. And so this is why there are all these people in this city. And we can also understand that there could be a mixture. Some of those would have been families that were now in Egypt or were now in Mesopotamia, and they had been very assiduous to teach their children Hebrew, and maybe they knew the Hebrew, but they would eventually know the language of their surroundings. But there were also those, as we are witnesses, we are families of immigrants, and we know how hard it is to keep our mother tongue. Some have managed to keep it, others haven't. And we adopt the language of where we're living. And this would be exactly the same thing for some of these. Some of these probably had no idea of Hebrew, maybe just those few things that were connected to the scriptures that would be read continuously, but they didn't have that commanding knowledge, but they did have of their native tongue. And this is what astonishes them, that they hear the language of their now nation in which they live. And Pentecost is the first word I wanted to just briefly bring before us. And then secondly, the word promise. The word promise. Pentecost is a day that the promise of Jesus is fulfilled. And we could put another word right connected to promise. We could put the word prophecy. When Jesus made the promise that the Spirit would come, that was a prophecy. But it wasn't just Jesus who promised. As we see in the sermon of Peter, he references Joel and saying that prophecy is fulfilled today. So those people were being told that what Joel said in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, that is being fulfilled in your eyes. So we're being told that that portion of Scripture has been fulfilled for us as well. And so with this little introduction, let's go through these points of the Spirit coming, of the Spirit giving, and then the Spirit convicting. I mean, this conviction is one more thing of what He gives, but I make it a whole third point because we'll conclude with that. So the first point, the Spirit coming. And I just want to say these three things about it that we have heard in many such sermons of Pentecost or looking at Acts, that the Spirit, He showed His presence. He manifested Himself. He revealed His presence on that day in these three ways, through wind and through fire and through the languages. And just a few words about each one of these and how proper it was for these three means of revealing himself. The first, of being through wind, well, both in Greek and in Hebrew, which were the most common language, if there were two languages in which the people in that area would maybe speak, would be Hebrew and Greek. And then they had their own language from where they came from. Latin was becoming very, very prominent, but not that everyone knew it yet. And the word for wind in both Hebrew and Greek is the same as the word for spirit and as the word for breath. In Hebrew, it's the word ruah, which is a word that sounds like what it's saying. And you say ruah, and breath comes out, and wind, and the spirit. All of those words is the word ruah in Hebrew. And in Greek, it's the word pneuma with a silent P in first. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. That is the word for spirit. It is the word for wind. It is the word for breath. And so what we have here is in essence a parable, a parallel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is made flesh, he came as a baby, because a baby is flesh. The Holy Spirit, he came as he is and came with the sound of wind. You know, that sound of the rushing wind, you can see that not just as, oh, that's wind, but in saying it is the Spirit. And that is how the Spirit was manifested. Sometimes he's there, but you don't see the wind. Sometimes you see the wind, and it is precisely him. This is exactly what was happening that day. And then fire. Well, fire is a well-known symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God. Remember that pillar? It was a pillar of cloud by day, but it was a pillar of fire by night. And it was very proper, the cloud to shade them from the sun and the fire to shine in the darkness of the day if they had to move especially. But even to be lighting the whole camp of God's people throughout the dark nights in the desert, fire was the presence of God. Remember how God manifested himself to Moses in the burning bush. It was fire. And then John the Baptist had declared that the Lord Jesus would come and would baptize them with the Spirit and with fire, putting together the Spirit and fire. And this fire would show, okay, this must be the Spirit. We're being baptized. We're being washed, as it were, with the presence of the Spirit. And we see fire. We hear wind. That is the Spirit. It is the Spirit's presence, and then through fire as well. Sinclair Ferguson, he says this, part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than of destructive power because of the judgment with Christ, which Christ had vicariously borne in his passion. And Ferguson brings this because he's adding this other element to what I've just said. Okay, the presence of God, but also the presence of God in judgment. That was very familiar to the Jew. When they brought the little lamb, that fire that consumed their offering was a symbol of God's judgment. There's sin in this offering, I will therefore consume it. And they understood that hell, the place of judgment, was a place of fire. But this symbol of judgment came upon them in an innocent way. It came upon them in a productive way. It didn't come upon them threatening judgment. And yet it was a symbol of judgment. And this, of course, points to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who received the judgment on the cross. So now we can receive the presence of Christ and the presence of the Father, even remembering, reminding us of his judgment, but realizing it fell on Christ. We receive the blessings of that. But we can't forget where it came from. And so all these thoughts regarding wind and regarding fire, and then the language that will go on into our second point, the reality that they were hearing everyone their own language. And It's just astonishing to think there were here at least 17 different areas and nations that are listed. And of course, Luke has clearly this earnest and inspired by the Spirit to inform us of the reality that the whole known, at least the surrounding region of the world of Israel, was present there. Not every nation of the world, but every nation of the surrounding world. There were people there. There were representatives there. And it wasn't only pure Jews. You read the word proselytes. That means that as Jews went to Mesopotamia, they showed to their neighbors, and there were people who asked, "What is this religion of yours?" And they adopted the God of the Jews and became proselytes. That's the name of a convert to Judaism. And they were so devout that they came all the way to Jerusalem. There might have been in Jerusalem Jews that weren't as devout as these Gentiles who came from these areas. And these were their nations. They were Egyptians. They were Parthians. They were Medes. They were Elamites. And now they're hearing, and this is the only little phrase that summarizes what they were hearing before the sermon. We know they heard the sermon, but what were they hearing before the sermon? It says, the wonders of God. That's what they were hearing. They were hearing the wonderful things of God, the wonderful works of God. And there's somewhat of a mystery of what all the details this would be. Were they hearing specific things about Jesus? Were they hearing about the creation of God? Were they hearing about maybe even the reality of the Tower of Babel, where all the tongues were in judgment formed, and now in these tongues they're hearing about God's word of work of judgment in Christ, and now redemption that can be found in Christ? We don't know all the details, but we know they were hearing the wonderful works of God. So this is what the Spirit, in His coming, how He showed Himself through the wind, through fire, through the languages. But now secondly, and this will be our main point this morning, is that the Spirit gave. And this is so marked, the fact that in His coming, if you stop to ask, fine, the Spirit came. What is the main thing we gather from His coming? And it's not just in a coming where He shows Himself and people are in awe of His presence. It is people blessed in what He gives. The word give is very, very key to what the Spirit is doing. And we start by seeing that He gave utterance. He gave this gift of speaking different languages. Give utterance is to give speech, to give words. So these men were not really planning on saying many things that day. They were not planning on speaking certainly these different languages, but that was given to them. They all of a sudden, Peter may have spoken the language Parthians speak, and maybe Luke present spoke what the Elamites spoke. And we don't even know if it could be that Peter could be speaking what all of these languages represented. We don't know if every individual was kept to one language or if he could go from one language to the next. We just know that they had this miracle operated in them of speaking a language that they had not learned before, and they are now speaking. It was something of wonder. The very people who were there understood that these were but Galileans. That's in verse 7, right? Behold, are these not all which speak Galileans? They could be seen maybe by their clothing, even maybe by their accent. Maybe they heard them before they spoke the language and they could tell they were from Galilee. But now they're hearing them speak in all these different languages. The first thing the Spirit gave that was evident was this miracle of speaking different languages. And notice, how does that apply to you and me? Is how clearly God is sending a message that the gospel is not to just a confined group of people. It is not just for an elect few. It is an elect, but not a few, and just some who are kept to one culture, one language, and one group of people. And this is what God will make clear throughout the days of the repeated elements of Pentecost to some degree. And I say this because, remember, there is this pouring of the Spirit on this day, but they're mainly Jews. Later it will come upon the Samaritans. Later it will come upon Gentiles. Later it will even come upon some Jews who were followers of John the Baptist, but they receive also the Spirit. It's not that each one of those are Pentecost. This is the only Pentecost, but what happens in this day repeats at least three more times that is recorded in Scripture in receiving the gift of tongues. So utterance, the second thing that the Spirit gives that we can say very clearly is the presence of God. This is what Jesus had promised. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit is not a creature of God. He is God. So in giving the Spirit, he is giving the presence of God. And then remember what Jesus said, just two verses after that in John 14, verse 18, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So through the presence of the Spirit, we can literally say that the triune God was present. Because God is not separate. If the Spirit is there, so is the Father in spirit, and so is the divinity of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. To the point he could say, I will come to you. And he didn't mean bodily, because he's ascended and he's on the right of the Father, but he's with us through the Spirit. So the Spirit gave utterance, the Spirit gave the presence of God, and thirdly, he gave courage. And we're always pointed to the reality. We can't look at this passage without being reminded, who are these disciples? They're the ones who, following the arrest of the Lord Jesus, feared for their lives. Peter denied Christ three times. John was present in the audience of the high priest and was silent about the accusations they were making. And then they all went into hiding. They didn't even go to the funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was nothing to fear other than for their own lives. That is what they were fearing. And now you see them all huddled together to a degree, and they don't have to huddle anymore. Now they have a courage within them. They have a strength in their hearts to make very clear. They're not just saying, by the way, we're disciples of Jesus. They want to make sure people understand they are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we all here are witnesses of his resurrection. And so they're saying, we followed him, we served him, we are his disciples, and we're here ready to prove with our lives. Ask any of us and we'll give details of having seen him after he resurrected from the grave. And so then all these people are there to witness that. Now one little element, notice how there's a parallel also in all of these monumental events of redemptive history. How God has selected a witness, sometimes few, sometimes many. And here it seems to be the greatest number of all. In the birth of the Lord Jesus, he invited the lowly shepherds to be witnesses, and also the wise men from the east, and they were the witnesses of the coming of the Messiah. And then in the death of the Lord Jesus, that number increased greatly. The Jews and Gentiles were there, nobles and peasants. There were freedmen, most of them, and there were a couple criminals. Even Barabbas was one who witnessed what was happening to Jesus. And later he was freed. He certainly heard that Jesus died. And he's more than anyone who could think, if he had not been the one who died, I would have remained in prison. They chose me instead of him. Here's a criminal who knows Jesus died. There were so many hundreds of witnesses there that Jesus died. And then the resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus chose his disciples and apostles. And this is why I wanted to read about those 120 people. That's how big, in essence, the church was. The ones who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And we do hear of 500 who also saw the Lord Jesus resurrect, but they're not all here in this day, who were together in a room. And now Pentecost, there are the apostles, there are the disciples, those 120, and more than 3,000 people. Those are the ones who are converted. And we don't know how many more weren't. But there were thousands of people present witnessing this coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the last event before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Spirit gave utterance, the Spirit gave His presence, the Spirit gave courage. And now I want to end by saying in this point, and this will take a few minutes, that the Spirit gave power. Now this power was shown in two ways. In the preaching of Peter and in the results of that preaching. And in the results of that preaching is our third and last point, the Spirit convicting. But let me show the power that was in the preaching itself. Again, taking already the thought that we thought that we already considered, Peter has courage now. He's the disciple who denied Jesus three times. And he's a disciple that Jesus uses to step up and proclaim to this mass of people who are asking and wondering. There's some even accusing them of being drunk and mocking the situation. And he begins his sermon. See, it says, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, So this is a proclamation. This is the first sermon in the book of Peter, in the book of Acts. And Peter is the first messenger. There are many other sermons in this book. We could even call the book of Acts like a book of sermons because it has so many of Peter and then of Paul. And then there's even one of Stephen and one of James. Beyond the defenses, there are about four defenses of Paul that are almost like sermons. But Peter's is the first sermon. And the power in it is, even in the man Peter, he was afraid of a little maiden girl outside of where Jesus was being judged. But now he's not afraid of a mass of thousands of people. Now, if those people who arrested Jesus and later crucified Jesus, if they could just turn to Jesus and say, "You have a part with Christ, we'll take you right now to the praetorium. We'll do the same thing we did to Jesus." All of those were the risks, but Peter has absolutely no fear whatsoever. That is the power of the Spirit in Peter. And then we see the power in the sermon in several ways. The first way is how scriptural it was. We can even follow his text is Joel chapter 2. And then he uses scripture to support his sermon. He uses Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. It's fully scriptural. He's saying what you're seeing here right now is what God's word says. And this is what's so precious is to think how we literally can, beloved, even now, in light of everything that's happening, in light of the coronavirus that has been assailing the whole world, and in light even of what's happening in terms of the violence and the tensions in America, all of those things are explained by Scripture. It never surprises a believer. We don't have authority to say specific fulfillments of prophecies that aren't given for us to see and to understand. But we can say, like when we think of these tensions and we think of the fights and the anger, God's word is replete with examples to show that this is precisely what would happen in a world that does not know God, that doesn't know who Christ is. They resort to bloodletting. They resort to anger. They resort to fierce stopping of that anger that will result in blood shedding and may result in more anger. It's in essence like the Indian tribes where one tribe avenges the next and five people are murdered, so they avenge and take 10 lives. And then the next time they take the king to result those 10 lives, a chief and the son of the chief. And you took 10 lives, we'll take your chief and the son of your chief. And the fighting and the blood shedding never ends. God's word says that this is the heart of man. And then it shows what the answer is. The answer is Christ. And see, this is what he's saying. You saw this event. This is a historical thing now. You saw the wind. You saw the fire. Now you're hearing these tongues. I'll explain what it is. The man whom you have crucified, the man whom you have slain, he resurrected. And he's now at the right of the Father. He is a king. And he promised he would send the Spirit. And here he's done it. This is what it is. The Spirit has come and put together. Pretend you're one of those listening. He's saying the word Spirit. The word Spirit means wind, wind. Every time he repeats the name Spirit, he's saying the word wind. And they've seen the wind. They felt the wind. It was something very tangible to them. And they were seeing the results in those people speaking these languages. How in the world are these Galileans speaking these languages? They didn't have time to sit down and learn them. And they're seeing, yes, it must be true what they're saying. It was scriptural. He was using the Bible to say, the Bible shows what's happening today. The Bible always does that because it is the word of God for today, not just for that day of Pentecost. It is the word for today. And then we see how powerful this sermon is because of how Christ-centered it was. It was all about Jesus. He quotes the Spirit, the scripture to show it focuses on what Jesus promised. He quotes the scripture to show that he's the one who resurrected. He quotes the scripture to show he's the one who ascended. It's not a sermon about Peter. It is not the ideas of Peter. It is not what Peter thinks they would like to hear. They certainly would not like to hear that they have crucified and slain the Messiah. They certainly don't like to hear, like in verse 36, Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's only power given from the Spirit that gives a pastor the desire to say what God wants to be heard and not what people want to hear. There's an incredible amount of pressure in the flesh of the human preacher to give what people want to hear. And whenever that pressure is there, the way that we should respond as preachers is fall on our knees and repent. Because that's the preacher coming to the fore. There's nothing to do with the preacher in preaching. It is all Christ and preaching him and making him known. So that was the power of the sermon. It was scriptural. It was Christ-centered. And then we can say it was so focused in the sovereignty of God. As much as he says that those people crucified Jesus, in that very same verse, he says in verse 23, him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He wants to make clear, Jesus did not die because evil triumphed over good. That wasn't his plan failing. It is not that the cross where it was where the failed plans of the Messiah had to go. That was part of the sovereignty of God. And yet you all are agents of having sent him there. And so repent of that, but look to the Lord as having provided the Lamb that we all need. The sovereignty of God that showed the power in the preaching. And then his sermon was very convicting, number four. Now, this conviction is in the sense of drawing it from their hearts, for their hearts to convict. That's even another dimension in the preaching. This will be our last point in a while. We might have to leave parts of it for next Lord's Day. But the conviction, I want to draw this out. His sermon was convicting in that it commanded repentance and baptism. He's not suggesting for these people to repent. When they ask what to do, Peter said unto them, repent. This is an imperative. It is a law. It is not a suggestion. It is not, well, if this fails, then do this. No, repent and be baptized. And what strengthens this is a synonym, as it were, to this. In verse 40, he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He commands them to be saved. And this is never in keeping with the thought that they're able to do it. They are utterly unable. Scripture brings together this fullness of doctrine that it was only those who had been given to repent who repented. The Lord was adding daily those that should repent and should be added to the church. We see God's sovereignty, and yet this is the element of power. Not only is he exalting the sovereignty of God, he's also exalting the commands of God that people, whether they can or not, should come. Now, I want to bring a few points about this because this is very, very essential. This too, in the flesh of a preacher, the temptation is to stray away from. Because people don't want to be told that they must do something that they don't want to do. And when I say the word want, that is the human experience. Humans aren't thinking, if they haven't heard the gospel, they're not thinking, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I can't. They're thinking, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to be a Christian. And yet there is the overgirding reality that they can't. They must be given a heart. They must be given a soft heart in the place of the hard heart. They need the Spirit to come and prick the hearts as he did to these people. We're not denying the Spirit did this. This is even now entering elements of our third point, so I can conclude. And I'll bring some more things I have prepared for this point next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But let me end with these thoughts. Why, how in the world are we to give a command two souls that are utterly unable to follow through? And there are two things I want to leave you with. The first thing is this. The fact that we cannot repent does not excuse us from the duty to repent. Because the fact that we cannot repent is a result of our corrupted hearts. It is our guilt. We're not just sinning by committing this lie and lusting after this that we shouldn't and coveting and being greedy. We're also in our sin and fallenness, not having an ability towards repentance. It is not a natural reality, or natural inability. Jonathan Edwards would say it this way: it is a moral inability. The fact that I cannot be saved from my own strength, the fact that I look at God's law and I do not have the strength to obey it flowing out of me, and even when I look to Christ, I do not have the strength to have faith flowing out of me, is because of my sin. That is what makes me guilty. My inability is a further reason why I should come with repentance flowing. Because in and of myself, I can't do it. And it's because of my sin. It is because of my sinfulness, my corruption. And then a second reason that we need to have in our hearts. And this one came to my attention through Pastor Jeffrey Thomas. Many may know him. He's such a blessed minister of the Lord from Wales. And I asked him once, I said, explain to me, why do you think, like, what's the undergirding reasons you believe? Although we can't go to the very ends of this because Scripture puts it into a mystery. I asked him, why does God desire us to command people to believe and to repent if it's also true that they can't? Like, I understand that and I do not deny it. But why does God put it that way? And he looked at me for a second, and I could tell he was thinking, and maybe he had the answer really quick, but wanted to put it a certain way. And he said, well, it's because he's the king. And that explains everything, doesn't it? We don't have options in front of a king. We don't have excuses in front of the king. And when a minister like Peter says, repent, it has nothing to do with Peter. And it has nothing to do with what Peter would like to say. And it has nothing to do with what the people are able to do. He is simply an instrument in the hands of the king, and the king looks at those people, who many of whom maybe raise their very fists saying, crucify him. And the king desires and commands them to repent. And so Peter follows as an instrument of Almighty God, and commanded by the king, he simply is that messenger. Repent. This is what God commands. And save yourselves. It never means they can't, but it is what they should do. And that is the power. It doesn't put them in a place where they have an excuse. I am unable. The Spirit hasn't touched me. I don't know if I'm an elect. All of those ways are the ways of a heart to excuse what Almighty God yearns for the heart of man and women, boys and girls, to see. And we are but messengers of the King. Command is that all of us should bow before him. The mistake would be if we leave out the sovereignty of God. If we start saying that faith comes from the very heart, that you can do it, just yearn for it very well. That would be the mistake, even heretical. That would be giving my own message. That would be giving maybe what people want to hear, they like to hear, that they have in them the capacity to believe. But it's not that I don't do that because it's just not a good idea. It's not true. Men are not able, but God commands. And the unable unbeliever must come to terms with a God who commands, and your part is to obey. And there's only one way to obey. Is for the Spirit to convict. And this is our third point, and we'll talk more about it, Lord willing, as I said, next Lord's Day. But may the Spirit do just this. I'll just end with this conclusion. When we preach the gospel and we're faithful to the King, he is pleased to use that faithful message, and he pierces the hearts of those whom, yes, he elects. He has the power to do it. But he's not using a sterile gospel that says, just wait, or you have in you the power, just one day yearn for it. Well, no, that is a powerless gospel. We just preach what God commands, and he convicts. And that's what he did. That was the manifestation of the power in this sermon, was that souls repented and were washed from their sins, and showed that in yearning for baptism. And we'll pick up from here just to conclude this portion. There's so much to consider in the power of the Spirit in giving conviction. And so let us then close in prayer. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for that first Pentecost. The Pentecost, which was the Pentecost that we celebrate, not only the harvest of grain, but the harvest of souls. And Lord, fill us with joy with the thought that those 3,000 souls were just but the first fruits. And we live now, Lord, basically 2,000 years following that day, and millions upon millions have professed faith and have had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we plead with thee, Lord, that thou who art the Lord of the harvest would continue to send forth laborers so that more souls would be gathered. Lord, even today, even this morning, those who have heard thy word, that their hearts would be pricked, that they would ask, what shall we do? That thy word would command these hearts, Lord, to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek for a profession of that faith through baptism if they haven't received yet this sign in their infancy, and that they would live their lives serving thee, honoring thee, cost what it may. Lord, we plead, continue, Lord, the work of the Spirit in our days. We thank Thee for the coming of the Spirit. We thank Thee for that first Pentecost. And we thank Thee that now we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last fact of redemptive history that we're still waiting for. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We'll be singing in conclusion.